You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been studying this book, this series of letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Last week, we kicked off Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonica, a city in ancient Greece, still a city today. This was a new Christian community in ancient Greece, and this was founded in the early 50s AD, and these letters are written probably within a year after the founding of this church. This was a follow-up letter. We studied 1 Thessalonians. This one came weeks or months later after that first letter. And the people in this spiritual community, they were confused on some topics specifically related to the end of human history. One of the things we find when we look at the Bible is that history is not cyclical. You know, contrary to, you know, the cycle of karma and the cycle of the seasons and the water cycle and the oscillating universe and even the circle of life, Scripture actually tells us that history is linear. It's headed toward a finale. It's headed toward a last chapter. And there will be a point where the final page on this phase in history will end and a whole new history will begin. You know, you just look at something like the world population. You know, Scripture makes an amazing prediction. It depicts a scenario where in the end of human history, in the end times, it envisions world population in the billions. And then you look at human history, you look at the times when the Bible was written, and you see we're way down there. You can't even see the red line at 4 million people in 10,000 BC. You know, as we reach the year zero, we're about 190 million, but still pitifully small numbers. And you wonder, how in the world is the Bible's depiction here going to come true? You know, even into the Middle Ages, you see a little dip there with the bubonic plague. But then we reach modern times and we start to see something very different begin to happen. We start to see adding billions every decade, up to 7.9 billion as of last year. And in fact, as of 4:29 p.m. this afternoon, it looks like we're over 8 billion. Okay, this is not some cycle where things are just going on and on as they always have. We're headed somewhere. This population is putting a strain on the world. It's putting a strain on the environment. It's putting a strain on the water supply, the food supply, the financial picture, overcrowding. And Scripture is not surprised by this at all. It predicts a world like this. And in fact, it teaches repeatedly on the end times. We see predictions throughout the Old Testament, predictions in the teachings of Jesus, predictions on into the New Testament. And the thing about these end times predictions is because he gives multiple iterations, multiple predictions, what you can do is you can take the different predictions and you can fit them in with one another. And as we read end times prophecy, it can get a little bit confusing sometimes, because sometimes you need to bring in other passages to explain these passages. And so I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight in an effort to explain this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, which is actually a pretty confusing chapter. And we're going to try to correlate some of these and see what sort of picture comes into play. And one of the specific things that's being predicted here in this chapter is this final world ruler. As in our title, it said the Antichrist. And so we're going to learn some things about a final world ruler of the end times. You know, Paul had taught these new believers this. You know, they were only months old in the Lord, and he thought this was important enough to teach them about the end times, to teach them about the future. And, you know, sometimes people approach this subject like this is optional, like this is not that important. Paul thought it was important. He taught them right away, and he's going to teach them some more on this because of how our view of the future affects how we live today. This passage is pretty confusing, and one of the reasons is because we're only getting one side of a conversation. One side of a conversation. You imagine a text message where you have, ready for lunch? Yeah, sure. Oh, I feel like the Italian place on the corner. You okay with that? Yeah, that's the one. So you see this back and forth here. Here's the thing. This would make a lot less sense if we only had one side of the conversation. Yeah, sure. Yeah, the one we went to last week. Oh, I didn't know he's coming up to SF today. What is SF? Is this San Francisco? Is this Southern Finland? Is this super fun land? Where are we going? What's okay? Yeah, sure. So you have this conversation, but these people know what we're talking about here. We don't, though, because we're listening in to half of it. And so we get one side of a conversation, and so we're going to have to try to do a little bit of guesswork, a little bit of interpretive work to figure out what is he saying here? Paul is referencing teaching he gave them back when he was present with them. He's referencing some questions and concerns they had. And so we're going to do our best to work down through this passage. So let me just start by reading the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then we'll go back and we'll try to unpack this. And you'll see it's a little confusing, okay? Paul writes, "Now we request of you, brothers and sisters, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us." It looks like they had gotten some sort of a letter that claimed to be from Paul. It was disturbing to them. He says, "To the effect that the day of the Lord has come, let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And, you know, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," that guy, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things," a reference back to his conversations when they were present. Don't you remember? No, actually, I don't. I wasn't there. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." What restrains him now? "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Sounds mysterious. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, you know, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. This is not getting any clearer. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." What is this talking about? Well, we turn to the commentators, the Christian scholars. Leon Morris writes, "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in all of Paul's writings. And the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations." So he admits frankly the difficulty of this. Maybe the most difficult passage Paul wrote out of the 13 or so books. We turn to the great church father, the theologian St. Augustine. And in commenting on this passage, he says, "I frankly confess the meaning of this completely escapes me." So the church father Augustine's like, "What are we talking about here?" Yeah, this is confusing. We're going to have to unpack this passage. Five questions we need to answer. Number one, what did this letter say? This letter as if from us. What is the apostasy he refers to in verse 3? What or who is the man of lawlessness referred to several times in this passage? A major emphasis here. Fourth, who or what is the restrainer he refers to a couple of times in verses 6 and 7? And finally, what is the deluding influence? This confusing, delusional influence that is being sent. So let's take a look at these. First of all, what did the letter say? Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So it's a letter as if from us. So he doesn't want him to be disturbed. I think there's good reason to think that they had actually received a false letter. Why do I think that? Well, if you look just a few verses after this passage, Paul tells them, "Hold on to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He's like, "Cling to the stuff we taught you, either the stuff we taught you in person or the letter that was actually from us, like 1 Thessalonians. That's the stuff you should look to for your truth, for your teaching, for your guidance." Also, at the end of this letter, Paul adds something he doesn't add in the first letter. He writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. "This is the way I write." And so Paul takes the pen and writes a little line to them, a little, "Hey, how's it going? This is my greeting. This is how I write in my letter. This is how you can recognize my handwriting. You can recognize things that are authentically from me. This is the way I write." And so he puts his own distinguishing mark on this letter. The topic The general topic of that letter was something related to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, he died on a cross for our sins in 33 AD, right around there. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And then he ascended into heaven, and he promises, one day I will come back, and I will put an end to this whole phase of human history, and we're going to start something totally new. It's going to be really cool. And so the general topic is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The specific content of the letter, it had told them, the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord. So what is he talking about, the day of the Lord? Well, just a little timeline related to the end of human history. So there's going to come a point that we studied in 1 Thessalonians, the letter this is about a month ago. This thing called the rapture, all right? And this is where Jesus Christ, shortly before the end of human history, he's going to remove all Christian believers from this planet. They'll just vanish from the earth, and they'll go to be with him. And he's taking his people out of the way before a really horrible time at the end of human history. Then there's going to be this thing called the Great Tribulation, a time of really intense suffering. We think there's bad suffering and evil now. This is going to be a lot worse, believe it or not. And then finally, at the end of that 7 years or so of tribulation, Jesus will return. He'll put an end to evil. He'll squash this huge war that's broken out at this time, apparently. He's going to rescue lives, and he's going to usher in a new phase in history where he's going to make all things new. And so what they, you know, when Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, this is really everything forward from this point where Jesus gathers believers to himself. You know, good definition of this, it's when God finally intervenes to bring this stage of history to an end. Of course, God has already intervened many times, especially in sending his son to die for you, to die on a cross. This world is broken. And God is constantly reaching into this world and acting in ways that are good. And the ultimate good he did was he sent his son. Jesus lived a perfect life, died for you so that you could receive forgiveness. You could receive eternal life so you could spend eternity in heaven with him. You simply need to receive his forgiveness. That's the good news of the Bible. But this is when God finally says, okay, enough is enough. We see this throughout the Old Testament, passages like Isaiah 13:6. Well, he says, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Not really a pleasant day there, is it? At least for some. The letter we just read, 1 Thessalonians, talks about it. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It'll be surprising. You know, thieves don't call ahead. They don't say, hey, I'm thinking about stealing your stereo. How's Tuesday, 3 a.m? No, you're just going along like everything's normal, and then all of a sudden, boom, disaster strikes. He says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. One of the things that apparently will happen is things are going to get worse and worse in the world, economically, environmentally, natural disasters, wars, and then this being will arise that will bring about a temporary world peace. People will be so desperate for this peace because things are going so badly that they will hand over authority to this world ruler. And this ruler will bring about peace for the whole world. And people are like, we did it. The human race has come together. All the people living in harmony. And then, as they're saying peace and safety, that peace will be shattered and destruction will come upon them suddenly. And so what's happening here in Thessalonica? We saw last week, these believers in 52 or 51 AD, they were suffering really bad. They were suffering greatly. And some apparently were worried that they had missed the rapture or misunderstood the teaching, misunderstood the plan. They thought the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul says, you can ignore those rumors. You can ignore those rumors. And then he goes on to say, don't you remember all the other things I taught you that are supposed to come before the end? And he goes on to remind them of these things. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So what is the apostasy? What does he mean here? Well, apostasy just means a falling away or a departure. And probably what this is referring to is a theological apostasy. This is where the church of God departs from God's truth. You know, Jesus warned of false teachers. He said, you know, many false prophets will arise and mislead many in the end times. So he says, watch out for this. He says, there's actually going to be increasing false teaching as we get toward the end. Paul writes to Timothy, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, there we go, there's our marker there, the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. And they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people, these teachers are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. You know, we do see apostasy today. We do see false teachers today all over the place. In fact, Daniel Dennett did a study. This guy was a real famous atheist. He interviewed anonymously pastors, priests who had secretly lost their faith but were still going through the motions of standing up in front of a church each week to teach. He gives accounts of their testimony. Here's one from Wes, who was a Methodist pastor. He says, you know, my colleagues here are very educated, very well-read, and do not believe the significance of Christianity lies in whether it's literally true. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, literally. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe all those things that would cause a big stir in their churches. But they're playing along. This is hypocrisy. This is lying. That's not uncommon in mainline denominations or even the Catholic Church. Daryl, not his real name, a Presbyterian minister, says this: it's not that I'm not a believer. I do believe in God. But I find that the character of my belief is much closer to that pantheist view than the typical theist. You see the lying. You see the deception. You see the redefining of terms in ways that are dishonest. Adam, Church of Christ, he says, here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on a role of a believer in a worship service and performing. Because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. I don't believe what I'm saying anymore in some of these songs. But I see it as taking on the role and performing. Maybe that's what it takes for me to get myself through this, but that's what I'm doing. I'm where I am because I need the job still. Exactly. For money. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, a move that wouldn't destroy my family, well, that's where I would go. Because I do feel kind of hypocritical, you think? It used to be the word hypocritical was like a sin. I don't hold that view anymore. I use the word hypocritical differently. As in, I'm just not being forthright. Isn't that what Paul said, though? Hypocrites, liars, seared in their conscience, standing forward, declaring something they don't even believe. And of course, distorting the message, trying to say it in ways that are as close to what they believe as possible while not letting people catch on. So what we're going to see is, even though we see false teaching now, we're going to see even more as we get toward the end. And the greatest levels of false teaching will also be in the final days. One application here, soak your mind in Scripture. We need to cling to the Word of God. Don't just believe that just because somebody's standing up in front of a church, just because somebody has a podcast or a YouTube channel where they claim to be a Christian, that they're speaking the truth. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful the content that you consume. You know, this is why when we show up for meetings like this, we're putting the text right on the screen, the Scripture on the screen. We're reading through it. We're doing our best to explain it. We're bringing in parallel passages that help explain this. We're trying to quote good, solid commentators. You know, I view myself as a passage explainer, coming and putting Scripture up and holding it forth for you guys. And I'm trusting that you guys are also going to be thinking and reading your Bible on your own. Beware if you're reading something or listening to someone that's claiming to speak for God but is not using the Word of God. Beware if they're using it out of context. Be especially careful if they're like, oh, you don't need to read your Bible. Or, as the actual church has done at times in church history, arrested people for reading their Bibles. Soak your mind in Scripture. Be careful who you listen to. The importance of truth rings loud and clear in this passage. And as we approach the end, truth will be harder to see, lies will be more prominent and it will have really bad effect in people's lives. Third, who is this man of lawlessness? Paul says the man of lawlessness has to be revealed before the day of the Lord can come. The son of destruction, not a good title, right? Who is this guy? Well, he's got a couple names in Scripture. John calls him the beast and the antichrist. Perhaps you've heard that term before. Daniel calls him the small horn and the king. Horn like a horn on a beast. And the king in Daniel 11. What is he talking about here? Who is this figure? Well, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. We see this cross-referencing with Daniel's picture of the king who will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So he's exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship. You see these figures meshing with each other. We learn from Paul, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is this about? Well, Jesus talked about this in his great teaching on the end times. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. You see our marker there, the holy place. That's the temple. You see Jesus, when he starts talking about the end times, he starts referencing Daniel. You see these end times passages referencing and interlocking with one another. That gives us confidence in our interpretation. And so Jesus says, someday, Daniel predicted this horrible thing, the abomination of desolation, will take place right in the temple, the holy place. Paul says he takes his seat in the temple of God. This man of lawlessness, this antichrist, performs some defiling act in the temple. That's the abomination of desolations. Some sort of defilement of the actual temple. You know, it appears that, you know, in the Old Testament, God was working through the Jewish people, and sort of the center of that activity was the temple. Shortly after the birth of the church, the resurrection of Christ, that temple was destroyed. The Jews were scattered. Apparently, in the end times, when Jesus removes Christians from the world, God will shift back to a Jewish-centric plan, and apparently this temple is going to get rebuilt, and apparently it's going to be something that can be defiled, something that means something to God. I don't fully claim to understand it, but we just see this in passage after passage. You see it from the words of Jesus himself, some defiling act in the temple. Paul says it here, Jesus says it there. And that defiling act will inaugurate the greatest time of suffering the world has ever seen. This is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Jesus goes on to say, then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. He says it twice. A great, great, great time of suffering. And there's been some bad times of suffering in the world. You think about the Holocaust. This pales in comparison to that. This will be the greatest time of suffering in the history of the world. In fact, it's so horrible. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. We see people dying. We see a great world war. And in fact, God has to step in and say, stop, we're done. One of the things that this implies is human beings have weapons powerful enough so they can wipe out all life on earth. That's a thought that would have been crazy even 100 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago when this was written. And yet now, we have so many nuclear weapons, we could blow up the world hundreds of times over. A couple of nukes would really be all it would take. You almost wonder if in this end time scenario, if in this great world war, if it's possible the nukes are already in the air when God reaches in and says, no, we're done. Enough have perished already. This phase of human history is over. In Revelation, we read this about this beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. It was given to the beast to make war with the people of God and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So this ruler will win the devotion and allegiance of the entire world. I mean, we see every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. We've seen some pretty charismatic rulers come along. We've seen rulers that have the ability just to hold a whole country spellbound. Everything they say, people love what they say. They put so much hope in these rulers. One will come along who will bring hope to the whole world. And who will unite the entire world. And will have authority over them. You can also see he hates God and God's people to make war with the saints, the people of God, and to overcome them. And so he will be a persecutor of Christians. He might tolerate religion in general, but exclusive religion like Christianity, no. He will persecute Christians. Paul says in verse 9, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This man of lawlessness, he's empowered by Satan. Again, Revelation 13, they worship Satan because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? He performs great signs. There you see those signs and wonders. You know, Paul says these are signs and false wonders. It may be that he's actually, this could be sleight of hand, false wonders. This could be actual power from Satan, but it's false because it points to things that are false. It reinforces propositions that are false. But he's empowered by Satan. He wages war like no other. See, who is the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Such powerful military force with the latest weapons technology, probably extensive surveillance. No one can stand against him. He's able to crush all resistance. We also read about control that extends to total economic control as well. You know, back in ancient times, the government really could not control your buying, your selling, your purchasing power. You know, the taxes they would collect, they had to know people that knew people. And they would go and they would try to collect taxes from people. But this guy right here, it says in Revelation, he required everyone to be given a mark. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark. So by simply placing a mark, you know, this is not hard to imagine today. No one can buy or sell anything. From a central headquarters can shut down your purchasing power, can shut down your income. Again, that's a thought that would have been crazy 50 years ago even, much less 2,000 years ago. Yet in our day, we're moving toward a cashless society. We're moving toward electronic. Okay, show of hands. How many people in this room have cash on your physical body right now? Okay, less than half the room. Less than half the room. Cash is annoying. I mean, like, I got to go to an ATM. I got to get kind of, geez, can I just square cash you? Can I just use credit? Don't you take something electronic? It's not hard to imagine a day where we're like, yeah, let's just go electronic. There would actually be a lot of benefits to it, right? But it would also allow for things like this. Again, we see the Bible predicting things, events, characteristics, world conditions that would have been crazy 2,000, 200, or even 50 years ago. And yet in our day, we see we're headed towards something. History is not cyclical. We're headed toward a finale. Paul writes, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So he sounds like a fire-breathing dragon or something like that, right? Now, the Antichrist will be defeated by Jesus, by the Christ, right? At the end of human history. The false Christ, the one that's sort of trying to like imitate Christ, will be defeated by the actual Christ at the end of history. And look at Revelation 19. I wish I could just read the whole book of Revelation to you here tonight. It's so good. But I'll just read this scene at the end of Revelation where Jesus comes back. And John, writing Revelation, says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, look, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And the context for this in Revelation is the world is being rocked by plagues, by sickness, by war, by devastation, by slaughter. The environment is ruined. People are hiding. People are in tremendous terror and pain. And then all of a sudden, the armies are gathered. And we see this. We see heaven open and a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. That would be Jesus Christ. He is faithful and he is true. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Interesting garment. You think about generals who have, you know, the different pins from the awards they've won, from the battles they've won, from the wars they've fought in. They see the different stripes represent their rank. Jesus has none of that. What he has is a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? I think it's his blood. Those are his credentials. That is the greatest act of love that's ever been shown to mankind, to you personally. He died for you, and it's by his blood that you can pass on into this next phase of history. His name is called the Word of God. And from his mouth, there's the mouth. We're tying back in with 2 Thessalonians 2, right? You see that? The mouth comes the sharp sword. Now, that doesn't mean he's like, shing! I had a sword stored in my mouth. He's not like, pew, 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 like shooting daggers out. No, this is the Word of God. You see it right there, right above it, right? The Word of God. You know, this, you know, God's Word is so powerful that when God wanted to make everything that exists, he said, let there be. And he told it to exist. He spoke the natural world into existence. And he will also speak a word that will bring about the end of this horrible, horrible time. This evil, and this evil man, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And the beast was captured and thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Not a lot of drama here. No, like, lightsaber battle. He's just like, you're done. Over there. And the entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth. There's the mouth again, right? Of the one riding the white horse. The Word of God. Who or what, then, is the restrainer? Moving on in 2 Thessalonians. He says, you know what restrains him now. What restrains now, the word him is actually not in our translation. It's not in the Greek. It's italics in some of our translations. You know what restrains now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, you've got what restrains now, and then he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. All right, the restrainer. What is this restrainer? You can see in verse 6, it's an it. Verse 7, he's a he. You know what restrains, you know who now restrains. It seems to be holding back evil. I mean, is that how you read it? Holding back maybe the Antichrist from storming onto the scene, holding back maybe Satan or the power of Satan. It seems like it's holding back evil. It seems like it's restraining evil. It seems like God is restraining evil in this world. And we got a lot of evil in this world. But he's still keeping humans from being as evil as we want to be, doing as much destruction as we want to do. You know, you think about like a seatbelt, right? It's kind of holding the person back from, you know, launching through the window, right? Or you think about a dam just holding back a huge body of water. And God has this dam set up, this seatbelt in place, this restrainer. But what he says is, in the end times, the restrainer will be removed. And so instead of the dam holding back the huge quantity of water, the huge quantity of evil, we see the bursting of the dam, the removal of the restrainer. And we see evil flooding onto the landscape of human history in a way it has never done before. And this is why it's the time of greatest suffering ever as well. Who is the restrainer? Well, the he could refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, we see indications throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit is active at work in restraining evil. It could be just the power of God. It could be a reference to the church, if the church is removed. That could also, you know, the church hopefully is doing good in this world. If God removes all Christian believers in a single moment, you know, that could pave the way for evil. But it's going to be removed. This restrainer will be removed so humans can be as evil as they want. That's what I think it means. And finally, what is this deluding influence? He says the Antichrist will come with all the deception. We see the lying again of wickedness for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So what is this deluding influence? I don't know. It says it's sent by God, or at least allowed by God. It might be that God allows this deluding influence to be unleashed. Sometimes that's, you know, God is said to send something when really he's sort of allowing it to happen. That's possible. Could be sent or allowed by God. It will make it very easy to believe lies. It seems like it will make it very easy to believe the Antichrist. It also only works on those who reject God's truth and salvation. Remember what it said in verse 10? It's for all those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What about you? Have you received the love of the truth? God is holding forth truth for you. God is holding forth good news for you. He's warning you about what's coming. He's telling you about his salvation. Are you going to receive that? And if not, that's very dangerous. That's very dangerous because this is the way to escape the rampant lying and falsehood in the end times. This is a bad time to be an unbeliever. That's one thing that's for sure. It's almost like, you know, with the restrainer in verses 6 and 7, it's like God is holding back. And then not only does he remove the restrainer, but he sends some sort of deluding influence that actually can intensify those who are already determined not to believe. It's always a bad time to be an unbeliever in Christ. This time's especially bad. All right. Overall conclusions. The world has seen many powerful, brutal rulers who sought to expand their power. You just think about the many examples, usually men, throughout the history of the world, who sought to exterminate millions. Some sought to expand their rule over the entire world. Many people were killed. Millions and millions and millions of people have been killed. But every single one of these rulers has fallen short. They never made it to their ultimate goal of total world domination, king of the world. They're all trying to do what one day one figure will do, the Antichrist. He will bring about world domination. He will bring about rule over the whole world. He will bring about a temporary peace, and then that peace will be shattered, and then that will bring about the final world war. But then we will see one more ruler step forward, Jesus Christ. He's the ruler we've always been longing for. The only leader we can ever fully and truly trust. And he will bring about peace and justice for the entire world and will make the world new. Apostasy, false teaching, will increase toward the end. We see the importance of truth and clinging to truth and studying the truth and living the truth. We see the Antichrist is yet to come, even though there have been little Antichrist wannabes, people trying to take over the world. The Antichrist is still in the future and will be the final one of these. The temple will be rebuilt and it will matter, apparently. Jesus said it will be defiled one day, and Paul said the same thing as well. The restrainer will be removed and replaced with a dangerous, deluding influence, all related to truth. And finally, the good news is at the end, Jesus will return for all of those who have believed in him and loved his appearing. So be ready for his coming. Are you ready for his coming? That's the question you have to answer. Are you ready for his coming? Can you see the predictions of the weapons technology, of the world population, of the communications technology, of the financial technology, all predicted in Scripture? The world is hurtling toward this end. Where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with him? Are you ready for eternity? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? That is what you need to do here. And then you will long for his appearing, you will love his appearing, and you will spend forever in the new world. Yes, Lord, you're the God of truth. You're the God of history. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. We're thankful that you want to shine a light into this dark world. Thank you that you haven't sat idly by while we destroy ourselves, but instead you have intervened by sending your son to die for us, and that you promised to send him back again to put an end to this whole evil age and to usher in something new. Lord, we know deep down this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and it cannot go on like this forever. And it's so satisfying to look at your word and see that's exactly right, and that you have a plan to make things right, to wipe every tear from our eyes, and to bring about a new world. And we look forward to that day, and we can't wait for it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.